and open to Revelation chapter 2, the Revelation chapter 2. I hope we don't take it for granted that God has been gracious enough to us to allow us to have a church. Amen. I know over the years I've been on mission fields and I have met people in parts of the world where there was no church. I've heard stories of people that were writing letters and contacting pastors saying, please come to our city and start a church. And I think that the fact that we have a church is a blessing to you and to I and to the Lord. But the reason we are here is not because of our effort or our strength or the planning of the people that started this church. The reason we're here is because God has us here. Amen. And we're here for a reason. We're not here just to get the gospel out. That is important, and we know the Great Commission is important, but we are here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as long as I'm at it, let me mention that holiness is important enough to him that even though Jerusalem is the place where he had chosen to place his name and the place that the entire world back in the days of the kings, the world knew that's the place where Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, that's the place where he is worshipped and where he is glorified. But when Israel and Judah in particular sinned against him, he allowed that place to be devastated, even though it was devastating to his reputation. And that's happened a couple of times in history. It happened again in 70 A.D. So we have to remember that it's a privilege to be here, not a right. It is a blessing to have a church. And so in Revelation chapter 2, we turn our attention to a church which is located in Ephesus. I've only been able to visit two sites where there were churches that were mentioned in the New Testament. Well, except for Jerusalem, I've been there as well, but Ephesus is one of them. It is a beautiful place. Not as beautiful as Corinth, but it's a beautiful place. The weather's nice. When Ephesus originally was there, it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and it was a seacoast city. There was actually a place right there on the edge of town where ships could come in. There is a river. It's called the Meander, and it does that. And the Meander River has silted up so much that now Ephesus is about 6 miles or 7 miles inland. And they have done a tremendous amount of archaeological restoration there. We walked down the street, and they were telling us the age of the various places we were going. And I got to thinking, it's kind of exciting. You're walking on the very same street that Paul walked on, that the Ephesian church members would have walked on. Huge amphitheater there. And at the time that Paul was taken there, in the book of Acts describes this, they were throwing a fit because the goddess of Diana was their patron goddess, and Paul had influenced the people so much that they were not buying the idols that were prepared for Diana. And the artisans and craftsmen that made the idols were angry, and so they caused an uproar, and at that time about 35,000 people could assemble in that Colosseum. We've been there as well and seen that. And the marketplace there was huge. It would have been a great place to live, but wouldn't you have liked to have been a member of the church at Ephesus? That would have been exciting back in those days, and there was a good church there. Could say much more about Ephesus, but you can read up on that. But this is the first of the seven churches that we call the churches of the Revelation because of they're talked about here. This is the first of those seven churches that is addressed. And just to remind you, Paul started that church, but now time has elapsed at least probably 40 years. And now John, banished to the Isle of Patmos, is writing. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given him a letter to give to that church, and there's a problem. And it's a very serious problem, and it's a problem that you and I need to be careful not to allow into our church or into our lives. And I'll turn that over and say, if we have that problem, we need to deal with it, because it is so serious a problem. It is such a damaging, horrible thing that Jesus told this church, if you do not correct this, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And what he means by that is, you're not going to be a church anymore. So let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. I want to read this entire passage. There's absolutely no way we can give it justice in a short time, but we'll look at a few high spots here and some interesting things. Beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, and that word angel means messenger, probably the pastor, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, please bless our time in the revelation tonight. Help us to use it wisely and give us wisdom. Help us to understand what you want us to see from the Word of God tonight. I pray the Holy Spirit would speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 1 tells us who's speaking, and we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and John records his words. And in verse 2, there are some compliments, and that's good, because there are some of the churches of the Revelation that did not get complimented. And the compliments have to do mostly, I guess, with what they are doing. He says they're busy. He says, I know thy works. And he mentions in verse 2, he says that they labor, they're patient, that they cannot bear them which are evil, and they have been discerning in deciding who is and who isn't really an apostle. Even in this day, in 90 AD, there were a lot of people that were fake. They were pretending to be Christians, but they were not. The church at Ephesus had people apparently in that city, in their midst perhaps, that had made claims, and they had that kind of discernment. And we would like to be a busy church. We want to be busy about the right things, but we want, and also we want to be a church that has the right opinion of evil. And there's nothing wrong with hating evil. I told you I was driving downtown a year or two ago, and I saw a sign that said, hate-free zone. And the first thing that popped into my mind was that passage in Proverbs that says, these are the six things, yea, seven, that God hates. There's some things that God hates. And these people hated evil, and the Lord commends them for that. And it says this. It says they cannot bear them which are evil. So maybe the word hate's not the right word to use, but that they have standards, and they're going to say this is acceptable and this is not. So God compliments them, and again, they're a busy church, they're a working church, they're a patient church, they endure. We've got to be patient, we've got to wait on the Lord, amen? Amen. If God's going to do something in our church, we have to wait until he does it. And in the meantime, we just keep on being faithful. And that's what we try and do. And then he goes on and commends them some more in verse 3, and talks about how they have not fainted and how they have continued to labor. But I really want to get down to verse 4 and just spend a few minutes here, and then we'll stop for the night. He says, nevertheless. Oh, I don't like that word. I'd rather say that we could read verse 3 and not have a nevertheless. But Ephesus, a good place, a church started by Paul, a strong church, I think. And if you read the letter to the Ephesians, what a great epistle. But in verse 4, he says, nevertheless. I wonder if there are some neverthelesses in our church. Yeah. I wonder if there are some neverthelesses in our life. If we love the Lord, we don't want nevertheless. And if we really want to honor the Lord, we need to root out, we need to identify and root out the nevertheless, and so that our church can be what he wants it to be. Clearly, when you read this passage, and you'll see some other passages following about other churches, the Lord has a preference and opinion for what a church ought to be. There are a lot of people today that have abandoned any biblical standard, and they are trying to build churches that appeal to the masses. And the way you do that, by the way, is you do not say anything about sin. You tolerate sin. You have to have very low standards of music. You have to say any Bible goes. And if you have appealing music that appeals, and I won't even be hard about this, just appeals to people, and if you don't care what Bible you use, and if you don't have too much to say about dress standards or about standards of separation and living, and if you have messages that appeal to what people want, you can build a big assembly. You're not going to build a church that loves the Lord. If you're going to love the Lord, you got to know the Lord. And if you know the Lord, you know he has things he loves and things he doesn't love. And things that he prefers and things that he doesn't prefer. And things that he accepts and things that he does not accept. So the nevertheless is a horrible, horrible word to see. He says, I have somewhat against thee. It's not something that can't be fixed, but it's something that has to be fixed. It's not something that he's saying, there's too late. It's not too late. He explains that later on. But if it's not dealt with, this church is going to lose their privilege of being a church. And he explains it to them very quickly in verse 4. He says, because thou hast left thy first love. Now that word first appears one other time. In verse 5 it says, do the first works. First love and first works. And I wished I had the oratory ability to spend 5 minutes on that word first, but I will just explain it to you briefly, and that is, it is a quality. It is a type of love that is first place, if you will. And it is the kind of love that you had when you first met the Lord. And I don't know, a lot of us here are old enough. In fact, probably all of us have been saved long enough that we have a hard time remembering what it was when you just got saved. Amen. Do you remember? I can still remember, I don't know how, laying in bed the night I got saved as a young person. And I was laying in bed and I was looking at a light fixture that we had in our hallway. And I'm looking at that light fixture, and I remember thinking of all the people I was going to tell about getting saved. I need to tell so-and-so I got saved. I need to tell my friend Charles that I got saved. I need to tell this person. This is great. I'm saved. And one of the ways you can tell, by the way, when somebody gets saved, I've seen this so many times, I wouldn't even try and count them all, is when somebody gets saved, you'll hear them say this: I need to tell so-and-so. I need to tell somebody about this. I told you the story of the girl in Utah that she was a member of a fraternity and sorority, I guess is the right term, at the university, and she got saved. And she couldn't wait to go tell all the people that she partied with how she got saved. She was just glad to be saved. She hadn't even put it together yet that they might not appreciate that because what they were doing was ungodly. But do you remember when you got saved? If you do, that's a great day. That was the kind of love that the Lord deserved. Now, the question is, has he changed?
No.
Has the wonder of your salvation changed? No. So what's changed? And sadly, I can make excuses. We live in a body of flesh, and we have carnality in some cases, and we can get distracted by things, And over the years, for example, Christians may disappoint us, or situations in life may discourage us, or whatever. But there's no excuse for not loving the Lord the way we should. And the antidote or the remedy is not given here. He doesn't tell them, here's how to rectify the situation. Look what he says. Well, he does have a little bit of a remedy here. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. He wants them to go back and remember the way things used to be. I haven't done a lot of marital counseling over the years, but I've done a little bit. And so often, if you can just get people to remember how things were when they first got married and how happy they were to be married and how great things were for them, they've let something come between them. And if they can just push that aside and get back to where they were, they'd be all right. Do you remember when you got saved and you didn't have to have the solution to all life's problems? You just knew you got saved. And you didn't have to have, you didn't have to know what was going to happen next year and the year after and the year after. You just stopped there for a minute and you said, I don't know a whole lot, but I know this, I'm saved. And you didn't have those preoccupations, those obstacles, those distractions that the devil is very good at bringing into our mind to get us our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and on something else. We ought to have a service sometime and just focus on the fact that we're saved. And talk about how good it is to be saved. And what does it mean to be saved? And what's going to happen to us when we step into eternity? And folks, we love the Lord because He first loved us. And He died and He gave Himself for our sins. And that love you had for Him, that excitement, that joy, that relationship that you began to develop with Him when you got saved and that you knew when you first got saved, that's what He's talking about as a first love. And there's no excuse for losing it, obviously. We need to remember. I'm going to have to break this into two parts because I haven't even looked at my notes yet here. But let me show you a couple of more things in verse 5, if I could. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And that word repent, I couldn't spend enough time to explain it right now except to tell you He wants them to change. He wants them to go back to where they were before. And apparently they can, or He wouldn't say that, would He? Yeah. So here's a thought. When I don't know how to do something, you know what I do? I ask the Lord. When I can't do something, you know what I do? I ask the Lord to give me the strength to do it, or the wisdom to do it, or the direction that I need to take, or whatever it is that's missing, I ask the Lord to provide that. I think that it is, without doubt, you and I, as each of us individually make up a local church, we should stop and examine, do I love the Lord the way I should? Probably most of us would say, yes, I love the Lord. I think probably all of us would, but would we say the way I should? Today, did I love the Lord the way I should? And then, I can't change everything, but there are things we can change, aren't there? Spending time with Him, we can change that. Praying, we can change that, amen? And do what we can, and I think He'll honor that. I love to see this. I've seen people recently, just a couple of examples come to my mind, and I can't give the details, but I can see that somebody decided where they weren't doing what was right, and now they're going to do what's right. And you can see their behavior change in one way or another. And they decided to do what was right, and then you see God bless them. I remember the pastor in Utah used to do an illustration, and he would talk about how when you take a step back from God, God kind of takes a step back from you. But when you take a step towards God, God takes a step towards you. Could I ask you to do something as a church? Not for me, do it for the Lord. Focus on how you love the Lord and love Him more. Amen. Love Him the way He deserves to be loved. Love Him in a way that considers Him. I think of examples of love, and it's not hard for us. We know people that we love. I love my children. I love my wife. And so when you love somebody, there are certain ways you behave towards them. You you care about them. You try to be a blessing to them. You want what's good for them. You help them if they need help, and you comfort them if they need comfort, and you provide for them if they need provision. And when you love somebody, their interests are your interests, and their needs are your needs, and their desires are your desires. If we love the Lord with that first love, that quality of love that we ought to have, He'll be first in our life. And there's room for that, and there's a need for that. In fact, there is a mandate for that. If we do not love Him the way we should, then our church is in jeopardy. And I can tell you today, there are a lot of churches that, sadly, they may still meet, but the candlestick has been removed. And then, sadly, there are churches that don't meet anymore because it's been removed. I'm going to come back next week, and I'm going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. There's some interesting things there, but I think there's something that we can work on between now and then, and that is, what can you and I do to have the kind of love that we ought to have for the Lord Jesus Christ and to work at that? Amen?